Now let's turn to God's Word again, to the letter to the Romans, this time chapter 3. You know the background. Paul has been building up his case as to why the gospel is an absolute imperative, how whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all stand on the same footing before God. And in Romans 3 verse 19, he concludes, if you like, the first part of his argument this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. Will you, dear British friends, permit me a moment of Hibernian bemusement? It seems very strange to me, looking across the narrow water that separates us, that for most people here, and certainly for official Britain, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is no big deal. Now, in case you think I'm being particularly critical as an Irishman, we all want to be a little bit critical of the British. Let me quote an Englishman. Don't do it often, but I'm going to do it this morning. Theo Hobson, who's the author of God Created Humanism, the Christian Basis of Secular Values, in an article earlier this year, at the beginning of the year, in The Spectator, he wrote an article called Our Debt to the Children of the Reformation. Secular society is based on Protestant values, so why don't church leaders acknowledge it? It's a long article, I recommend it to you. You can read it online, but I'm just going to quote a few paragraphs from it. He starts off by quoting the two archbishops, Canterbury and York, who issued a statement. And they said the Reformation was a process of both renewal and division among Christians in Europe. In this Reformation anniversary year, many Christians will want to give thanks for the great blessings they have received, to which the Reformation directly contributed. And that's the end of what they say. Hobson comes in. Many will want to. Okay, but what about you? Why this timid slippage into the third person? Some journalists reported the statement as an apology. They were technically wrong, but tonally correct. It reminded me of the day after Brexit when Boris and Gove were so nervous of seeming cocky that they forgot to seem glad. This statement was similarly careful to balance affirmation with hand-wringing, which is always a peril when the bishops start to make a statement, I think, isn't it? But isn't the Reformation something worth celebrating? Not only Britain, but through Britain, Ireland, the rest of the world is totally different from what it otherwise would be on every level because of the Reformation. We can't go into all the social and political implications of it, but we're going to concentrate this morning on the legacy for us as Christians. So how do we begin to answer that? What is the Reformation's legacy? And by implication, why should we be excited about it? Why should we want to think about it? Why should we want to, as I'm sure Chris will remind us in the third session, preserve it and defend it and renew it? Why is it all that important? Well, let's stand back and look at the great panorama of the Reformation, and I think John did a great job this morning in introducing us to the panorama of the Reformation and its background. Pretty much he covered the entire medieval period and did so very, 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 very well. So I'm not going to repeat a lot of what he has said. But what stands out above all else? And it's something really amazing, because what starts out as the personal spiritual struggles of one lone German monk, through the providence of God, through the technology of printing, through the political circumstances in the Holy Roman Empire at the time, and a million other things, touches a spiritual nerve in an entire continent. His struggles, everybody realizes, well, that's our struggles. How do we relate to God? And isn't that still the question today? How do we relate to God? As Christians and churches, Luther's personal struggles, both internally and eventually externally against opposition, led to the crystallization of that great Reformation legacy. You know, and it stands out like five great mountain peaks against the horizon. You know where I'm going with this, of course, the great solas, the great five solas or alones of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and God's glory alone. These rediscoveries that in God's providence Luther is used to bring to the surface very, very quickly become the overarching architecture of a whole revitalized Christianity that we call Protestantism. They shape not just this large section of professing Christianity, but as I said earlier, through that, they shape the very world that we now take for granted. There would be, historically, this is just an unarguable point, there would be no United States of America were it not for Protestantism. You know, you can read up about that yourself. So many things that we take for granted are based on a society and more importantly, Christians who view their relationship with God in a totally, radically different and liberating way. So what I hope to do in this session, it will be inadequate, let me confess straight up, is to take these well-known pillars of the Reformation and use them as doors into a brief examination of Luther's legacy, but not Luther's legacy primarily as an historical reality, it is that, but how it affects us today. I mean, which of the hymns that we have sung already would we be singing apart from Luther's legacy? None of them. And there were hymns before that, but they weren't that type of hymn. They weren't that type of hymn. So what difference did these doctrinal definitions make to people, to churches, societies, then and now? Why, to slightly anticipate Chris, why are they worth preserving? Why are they worth defending? So where do we begin? Well, to steal a quote from Bunyan, let us begin where God began with us. We're going to look, first of all, at grace alone. The graciousness of God. Or I suppose to be more technical about it, the graciousness of grace. If you say, well, why would you have to explain the graciousness of grace? Leave the question for a moment and hope it'll be answered very soon. Teaching at Wittenberg some years before his crisis experience, Luther had taught his students what was the standard medieval view of grace. And I quote, he says, salvation is not because of our merits. It's given out of the pure mercy of the promising God. And we say, great brother, keep preaching it. But he says more. He would go on to elaborate how this is actually understood. And I quote again, to a man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. He wants us to be prepared for this as much as lies in us. Can you see why I said this was a rediscovery of the graciousness of grace? Because this grace is a very different grace than Luther understood some years later. This grace is God's response rather than his incredibly unearned and unearnable initiative. Luther's description of his transition from this standard view of God to what a right relationship with him involved is chronicled in what has come to be called his terror experience. Now, there will be a little bit of overlap between some of what I quote and what was quoted earlier. I don't think we can avoid that, so I'm going to go back. It's worth quoting again anyway. Here's what Luther stated. Today, I suppose we call it his testimony. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I could not be assured that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, but rather hated the just God who punishes sinners. And then in reading Romans 1, when John has explained how vital that passage is to understanding Luther, he would go on to say, as only Luther could, I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he means. And he goes on then to describe a slow, gradual, but inexorable dawning of evangelical light on his soul. I began to understand in this verse that the justice of God is that by which the person lives by a gift of God. The justice of God is revealed by the gospel, but it is a passive justice. It is that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And then the memorable phrase, all at once I felt I had been born again and entered into paradise through open gates. Luther had rediscovered the graciousness of grace. That this is who God actually is. In their book, and I would recommend it, it's on the bookstall there, Why the Reformation Still Matters. Reeves and Chester make this very telling point. Here Luther found a message so good it seemed incredible to him. It was good news for the repeated failure. And if your heart is saying amen, it's because we are all repeated failures. That's what Romans 3:23 is all about, isn't it? They go on to make the point that although our society, Christians included, are far from the medieval morbid preoccupation with sin and purgatory and attempts to appease God's wrath, yet, deep down, and I quote them, deep in our psyche is the assumption that we shall be more loved when, and only when, we make ourselves more attractive, both to God and others. Into that, Luther speaks words that cut through the gloom like a glorious and unexpected sunbeam. And here they quote him in the Heidelberg Disputation. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. What a different picture of God. rather than seeking its own good, the love of God, well, of course, that flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Brothers, sisters, that's grace. That's vital. And that's Luther's legacy. Every time your heart rejoices singing Amazing Grace, that's Luther's legacy, isn't it? Secondly, Christ alone, solus Christus, the uniqueness and all sufficiency of Christ. You see, for the reformers, all of them, but starting with Luther, it's impossible to conceive of God's grace in the abstract, as though it were a thing or a substance. As Paul said, it's the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. In her book, The Essence of the Reformation, Kirsten Burkett sums up solus Christus, Christ alone, this way. God chooses to be gracious to us in a particular way, through a particular channel, through Christ Jesus. His generosity and kindness is mediated to us not through priests or rituals or religion or anything else, but through Christ alone. And in particular, through his death and resurrection. End quote. So that, as I said earlier, for Luther, grace alone and Christ alone are two sides of the same precious coin. Indeed, the grace of God is first manifested to us by our union with Christ. So it's not some sort of abstract idea or substance. It's concrete from all eternity. It's concrete in our relationship with Christ. And this key concept is central to Reformation thought and radically redefines Christianity in what we now call Protestantism. And quoting Luther again, he's speaking here as the object of our faith, as the Christ to which we are joined by God's grace. And here's what he says. But faith must be taught correctly. Namely, that by it you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever and declares, I am as Christ. And in turn, Christ says, I am as the sinner who is attached to me, and I to him. And then, referencing Ephesians 5:30, he says, for by faith we are joined together in one flesh and one bone. Now, you can see here, can't you, where grace alone and Christ alone are inseparable. To quote Michael Reeves and Tim Chester again, they describe this rediscovery by Luther as, quote, a true Copernican revolution in theology. It's the centre of the universe has suddenly shifted, hasn't it? I'm sure I could ask some of those young people afterwards who Copernicus was, and I'd say they probably could tell me. Instead of me and my efforts, my sense of Christ, my faithfulness to Christ, my feelings, my anything being central, Jesus is at the center. Jesus is the center. And the center holds. And will always hold when Jesus is the center. And so, the heart of all good Protestant pulpit ministry since the Reformation has been, is, and must be, to point God's people to Christ. Let's turn. You know, a Baptist is always going to do this to Spurgeon. In his sermon on perseverance in holiness, based on Jeremiah 32:40, and if someone was ever going to stray into legalism, perseverance is probably the area you were likely to do it, isn't it? But not Spurgeon. He turns his hearers to Christ alone. Speaking on how God views us, he says, remember that he sees us now in Christ. Behold, he has put his people into the hands of his dear Son. Remember that he sees us now in him. He has even put us into Christ's body. Again, interesting, he quotes as Luther did earlier, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He sees us in Christ to have died in him, to have been buried, and in him to have risen again. As the Lord Jesus Christ is well pleasing to the Father, so in him are we well pleasing to the Father also. For our being in him identifies us with him. Now we're talking a span here of over 300 years, aren't we? Between Luther on the one hand and Spurgeon. But here is that central doctrine totally unchanged. Grace alone through Christ alone. God views us in Christ, and in Christ we are secure. How many sermons have the brothers here preached on that? How many more hope you will preach on it? That's the warp and woof of who we are and ever must be. Christ alone. By the way, I'm not going to tell you anything this morning you don't know already, so. But like the Apostle Peter, I'm going to stir up your memories. Indeed, brothers and sisters, all the blessings of the gospel are in him. So that not only our reconciliation with God, incredibly wonderful as that is, but every blessing is by virtue of him and him alone. As Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Calvin put it this way, speaking of Christ alone and our union with Christ. His, that is Jesus' task, was so to restore us to God's grace, as to make of the children of men children of God. Listen to this for a phrase. Of the heirs of Gehenna, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. The words are Calvin's, but that's ultimately Luther's legacy, isn't it? That's the Copernican revolution in theology. The center has shifted from the church, the Pope, indulgences, and all the other things that if John had 10 hours he might be able to tell us about, to one fixed and unmovable point. Christ alone. Calvin goes on to ask, who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken that which was ours as to impart what was his to us, and to make what was his by nature ours by grace. Sola gratia, solus Christus, two inseparable sides of the same precious coin. See, here we're at the heart and doctrine of adoption, aren't we, as well? The glorious Son of God is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Us. I mean, you know who you are. I know who I am. But Jesus calls us his brothers. Indeed, we've been made partakers of the very same Spirit that eternally unites him with the Father. We too have the Spirit of sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4. But Christ alone and our union with Christ, the Christ who alone saves us by grace, is the answer to one of the key Catholic objections to the Reformation. It was a key objection 500 years ago. It remains an objection today. If you tell people that all they have to do is look to Christ and believe on Christ, you will have a moral riot. If forgiveness is so free, why take sin seriously? Now, the objection is a right objection to raise, but there is an answer. And perhaps the best answer was given by Calvin in his correspondence with Cardinal Sadoleto, who corresponded with him, well, he actually corresponded with the Genevan authorities trying to get them to turn back to Roman Catholicism. And the council in Geneva commissioned Calvin, can't imagine why, to write back in reply. Probably thought he was good with a pen, I guess. Quite a long letter, it's worth reading, but in this part of the letter, he demolishes the Roman argument as follows, and look at what is the key to his argument. If he who has obtained justification possess Christ, and at the same time Christ is never where the Spirit is not, it is obvious that gratuitous righteousness is necessarily connected with regeneration. Therefore, if you would duly understand how inseparable faith and works are, look to Christ, who, as the Apostle teaches, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 1 here, has been given us for justification and sanctification. Wherever, therefore, that righteousness of faith, which we maintain to be gratuitous, is, there too Christ is. And where Christ is, there too is the Spirit of holiness who regenerates the soul to newness of life. You almost expect a QED after that, don't you? Because the argument has been settled. And by the way, brothers and sisters, how we need this great truth understood and preached today. So then it's not only that this grace in Christ, the grace of Christ alone, not only, as Calvin has proved, is it not an impediment or discouragement to good works, it is in fact the only true source of acceptable good works. Because they are produced now by the Spirit in us, not by us trying to make our connection with God. And of course here he's simply quoting really crystallizing Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. We're very familiar with it. Probably most of us could quote it off by heart. At least I hope we could. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There it is, union with Christ, solus Christus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, there's no novelty in the Reformation. The Reformation is a reaching back over those 1,000 years of darkness that John outlined for us there, and grabbing hold of the original. The Reformation is the complete ad fontes, isn't it? It's the complete return to the source. What Calvin writes to Cardinal Sadoleto is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Thirdly, God graciously gives, we gratefully receive. Sola fide, faith alone. In his full article, Hobson alludes to the fact that the Reformation has forever been associated with liberty, and here he means, of course, primarily political liberty, and that is, of course, true. It's hard to imagine our present world without the social and political revolution that the Reformation, even through its unintended consequences, brought about. But we know that there's a deeper liberty that the Reformation has brought. What is it? It's a liberty that we sadly take for granted. It is the freedom for people like you, people like me, people as people really are, not as people ought to be, to freely approach a holy God. A God who is so holy that Habakkuk reminds us he cannot even look upon sin. And you're saying we can approach him? Yes, we can. And that freedom is the result of the revolution that Luther brought. His great rediscovery of the graciousness of grace, the centrality of Christ. Luther recovered the understanding of how a holy God retains his divine cosmic integrity while receiving sinners who are sinners still. How God, to quote Paul in Romans 3, is at one and the same time just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the graciousness of God, through faith in Jesus, we are accepted. As Luther put it, even though we are at one and the same time sinners and justified. We're not people who used to be sinners. Some of us might think we are. But, you know, 5 minutes of honest reflection disproves that. We are sinners who, for Jesus' sake, are accepted. And this is the great truth of faith alone. In many ways, this particular sola or alone is the one that most practically stripped the medieval church of its day-to-day power over the people. It was and is this alone that subverts the idea of the priesthood, the inherent efficacy of the sacraments, the mediation of Mary and the saints, and every other addition that Rome introduced into the church. And indeed every other innovation that would be introduced. How so? Well, faith alone underlines both the graciousness of grace and the uniqueness of Christ. You see, faith alone is the necessary result of a proper understanding both of who Christ is and how grace operates. To acknowledge Christ as the unique God-man is necessarily to see him as the unique focus of faith. And to see faith as the unique means of accessing his person and work. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. We come by faith. Similarly, to understand the graciousness of the grace of God in Christ is to be cast back on faith as the only way of approaching the grace of God in Christ. We didn't go on to read into Romans 4, but if we had, in Romans 4:16, the Apostle Paul explains to us, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, when you recover the graciousness of grace and the uniqueness of Christ, I would dare to suggest, even if the scripture didn't make it explicit to us, the Holy Spirit would write it on our hearts that the only way you could come to such a God, being who you are, and you can come, and you're invited to come, and you are drawn to come, is by faith alone. But he hasn't left it to us to work out. It's right there, isn't it, in the scripture? So this is what Luther rediscovered. This is what Luther's legacy is, and it's worth preserving. Next, of course, faith alone is the ground of hope. Since it is of faith alone, in Christ alone, whom God graciously offers to us, the believer has grounds for hope. And it's a hope that doesn't disappoint. Everything has changed. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul will go on to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I felt, Luther says, as though I had walked through open doors into paradise. wasn't something new he was saying. He had rediscovered Pauline theology, hadn't he? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, where Christ is, the Spirit is, as Calvin would systemize it later on. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Grace alone. You see, all is change, isn't it? Now life, with all its raw challenges, its hurts, its disappointments, and even death, can be faced with joy. That's Luther's legacy. That's God's gift to us in the gospel. Luther didn't make it up, as he was accused of doing. He simply rediscovered the treasure hidden in the field and decided it was worth everything. Also, faith alone destroys self-righteousness, even as it buttresses hope. We are, as Luther reminds us, at one and the same time sinners and justified. Not much room for self-righteousness there, is there? All our boasting is to be found in a righteousness outside ourselves. Theologians call it an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith. All of him, nothing of me. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour. Or that couldn't have been written apart from Luther's legacy. I was going to say anyone ever sung that hymn, anyone ever not sung that hymn. And of course, faith alone is the key to expectant evangelism. Anyone here do evangelism? Hopefully all of you, to some degree. You see, our message, like Paul to the Philippian jailer, is not get some indulgences, go on a crusade, give money to the Pope. Well, there wasn't one, but leaving that minor detail aside. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How well did Paul know this Philippian jailer? He hadn't much experience of him, and that which he had was pretty bad. He'd secured him in the inner stocks. He was a rough, retired Roman killer, probably a centurion. This is how he supplemented his income. Paul, not knowing anything much about him, and everything he did know about him wasn't really nice, said, "Friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And when we come across the drug addict and the prostitute and the broken home and the self-righteous politician, we've the same message from them all, for them all, haven't we? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We can and should go to any sinner, regardless of their life story, and lovingly, expectantly, boldly point them to Christ alone, in whom alone the grace of God comes to us, and say, "You know what? I'm the same sinner as you are, but I found the Saviour, and he saves, and he changes." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And last point under this heading, faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus alone vindicates the justice of the God who cannot look on sin. God's justice now is no longer a cause for sinners' despair. It's actually our ground of hope. Well, we've got to turn to Spurgeon again. I guess in an assembly like this, I don't have to apologize for doing that. In his morning and evening of the 25th of September, you would have read it not too long ago, he invites us to meditate on Romans 3:26. Just and the justifier of him which believeth. And here's some of the things he says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience accuses no longer. Judgment now decides for the sinner instead of against him. It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so. And this gives us our terror at first. But is it not marvelous that this very same belief that God is just becomes afterward the pillar of our confidence and peace? He goes on then to say, therefore Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as the result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's justice is satisfied. And he concludes with this memorable Spurgeonic quote, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is. What he has done, in what he is now doing for me. On the lion of justice, the fair maid of hope rides like a queen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Couldn't have been written apart from Luther's legacy. Who says so? Where are you getting all this stuff from? What's your authority for all of this? Very soon Luther was faced with the inevitable question, who are you to contradict a thousand years of tradition and hundreds of church leaders? And faced with this very question, not formulated exactly that way, but that was the heart of it, at the Diet of Worms, having been given the night to ponder his response, with his life literally in the balance, because, you know, he was where Luther, where Huss had stood a century before, essentially. Luther came back the following morning before the young emperor, the prelates, friend and foe alike, said the following, your imperial majesty and your lordship's demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience has been taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me, amen. Sola Scriptura. Wasn't where he started off, as John so eloquently reminded us, but where he was driven to. You see, all of the solas are like facets in the one precious diamond. As the light shines on them, they tell you the same truth in a slightly different way, but in a mutually enhancing way. And the beauty and glory of God in Christ is seen to shine. You see, as the Reformation progressed, the question of authority very soon presented itself. Still does. I think it was B.B. Warfield who famously asserted that the Reformation was a triumph of Augustine's soteriology over his ecclesiology. Chris is smiling. You can ask him about that later. He knows. And it was so, wasn't it? But it was so via this great truth, scripture alone. You see, Augustine could hold these potentially contradictory truths in the 4th century because Rome wasn't contradicting his soteriology. Didn't have to go where Luther went. But Luther did have to. Neither safe nor open to us. When the Bible speaks, conscience is gripped. It's captive. You see, it's inconceivable that the distinctives of the Reformation could have been preserved and transmitted to us apart from the fact that churches grew who saw themselves answerable to the word of God alone. By the way, I hope we still see our churches in that way. Rome sees a church very differently. It sees its magisterium, which is the Latin for its teaching authority, its tradition as essentially all parts of the word. The scripture, of course, is the word of God, but so is the teaching authority of the church that interprets it and the traditions that have been received. Don't take my word for it, but in the 1992 Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is their latest catechism, it says, "The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Equal sentiments. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. You see, this isn't just an historical question that we take out and blow the dust off it every few years and examine it, you know, rather like a fossil in a museum. This is a question for today. This will always be the question for today. You see, as at the time of the Reformation, Rome and many other groups too have the basis of their authority and doctrines underpinned not by scripture alone, but by the authority that they arrogate to themselves just by the fact that they exist. Now, as has been reminded, we've been reminded already of how the Renaissance really opened the door to this massive, massive challenge to papal authority. Erasmus's Greek New Testament and the various translations of that in the various languages. Interesting, one of the first things that Luther does, he begins to translate the Bible into German. Let's look at two examples that where very distinctive Roman doctrines which they held then and hold now are dependent on a totally misconstrued understanding of Scripture. One is the idea, and I think John has alluded to us already, of doing works of penance rather than repenting. Repenting, Greek word metanoia, means a change of your whole inner direction, of your mind, of how you think about things, and therefore how you act out this change of mind. It's, you know, it's what we teach our people, hopefully, repentance. It's not doing specific religious works. It's being changed in the core of your being, in your whole orientation. We take that for granted now. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches that these works, including indulgences, are necessary and helpful on the way to salvation. And of course, the focus on Mary as a source of grace. You say, well, how? After all we've looked at grace, how could they possibly ever have thought of Mary as a source of grace? Well, the angel's greeting in Luke 1:28 in the Vulgate is Ave Maria, gratia plena, which translated is Hail Mary, full of grace. Now you can see where that's going to go. It seems Mary as a sort of a human reservoir of grace, you know, which if you relate to Mary, you can access God's grace through Mary. Of course, when you go back to the Greek, it's totally different. It's, you know, Hail Mary, one who is favored by the Lord, one who is a recipient of God's grace. Now, there's a slight nuance difference. There's a universe of difference, isn't there, between those two concepts. One is Christianity, the other is Romanism. So how could Rome possibly justify this? Well, they fall back then and fall back now on basically naked authoritarianism. And against this power grab for the minds and souls of men, the reformers stood solid. The Christian conscience can and must be bound only by God himself through his word alone. To submit to God's word alone is to submit to God alone. Here's how Calvin addresses it in the Institutes. Let this then be a sure axiom that nothing ought be admitted in the church as the word of God save that which is contained first in the law and the prophets and secondly in the writings of the apostles, and that there is no other method of teaching in the church than according to the prescription and rule of his word. I mean, it's so obvious to us, isn't it? Well, I hope it is. But it's obvious because of that revolution that began 500 years ago. That's Luther's legacy. So what then does Sola Scriptura actually achieve? Well, it achieves a gospel, Bible-focused church as opposed to an institutional-focused church. You know, Rome is very much an expression of what an institutional-focused church looks like. And you have a hierarchy, and everything is based on your relationship with the institution. Whereas we view the church as the means that God has given to constantly, through all the ages, transmit the word. Rome stresses episcopal succession as the guarantor of apostolic authenticity, whereas we would stress gospel continuity as the guarantor of apostolic authenticity and authority. Secondly, Sola Scriptura should at least produce involved Christians rather than spectator Christians. You know, our whole Christianity falls apart. You know, we've seen this historically when you take the word of God out of the picture. Well, there is no picture when you take the word of God out of the picture. It's not accidental that the Reformation resulted in an explosion of lay literacy. One of the little hangovers we have, I don't know if you use the term over here, but if somebody goes for a job that largely involved writing and office work, it was called a clerical job. Originally, that was a job that only the priest could do, because only the priest could read and write. The fact that we look for, at least ideally, 100% literacy is part of Luther's legacy. Because if you give the people the Bible in their own language, and Sola Scriptura is how you know that what you believe about the graciousness of the grace of God, the uniqueness of Christ, and accessing him by faith is actually real, then you need people who know their book. So the reformers stressed the necessity of an informed, literate people, reading, understanding the scripture, encouraging each other from the word. It's a prerequisite, isn't it, to the practical exercise of the priesthood of all believers. As Christians today, we face, don't we, both the enduring challenge of Rome, but also harsh and bold challenges from a secular culture and a compromised, decadent Christianity. It's war on all fronts. How are we to face down not just tradition, but innovation? Well, we are, or at least we should be, those who know the graciousness of God in Christ, and that he's a God who has spoken and still speaks exclusively and authoritatively, conclusively in his word. Metaphorically, if not literally, over the doors of all our churches shall be written, "Here we stand. We can do no other, God helping us, amen." I know our brother Chris will probably speak a lot more on the challenge of that in the next session. So who gets the glory? Well, God alone. It's implied by everything we've said so far, isn't it? Commenting on Psalm 9, John Calvin said, "God cannot bear with seeing his glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory as far as they can." Can you imagine what such a God thought of the Lateran Council? "There is no way into the salvation of God except through us. We are the people who are like us." I mean, the glory of the institutional church, the priesthood, everything is exalted. And as man is exalted, God is diminished. It cannot be otherwise. If you think so, read Isaiah. Sola gratia, grace alone. It's not only one of the key Reformation doctrines. I would suggest to you as we come to a close, it's the integrating doctrine. It's the doctrine which all the others in a sense express. It's by grace alone, because that's how God is glorified. It's by his Son alone, because obviously that's how he's glorified. It's by faith alone, because nothing in my hands I bring, he's glorified. It's by his word alone, because that means all my intellect is nothing compared to revelation. This doctrine expresses in summary what each of the others express individually. Because God graciously unites us with Christ, opens our eyes that we might believe in him and in him alone, gives us a sure, unchanging revelation in Scripture alone, he and he alone is therefore glorified. Reeves and Chester again. "The glory of God and the enjoyment of him, these inseparable twin truths, were guiding lights for the Reformation. The Reformers held that through all of the doctrines that they had fought for and upheld, God was glorified and people were given comfort and joy. Or as Wesley would put it, the humble, poor belief." Couldn't have written that hymn either, could we? We'd have a very slim hymnal and hardly anything worth singing. Conversely, the classic Roman doctrine that the Reformation challenged then and continues to challenge, they rob God of his glory. Grace is supplemental. It responds to us rather than being gloriously initiated by God to the undeserving. Christ's saving work is the initiation into a system rather than the finished work that the helpless sinner looks to by faith alone. priests, masses, Mary, saints, not to mention sacraments, indulgences, and every conceivable self-effort, are all weaving this web of indeterminable worth. You never quite know if it's enough. That eventually gets you to purgatory. That's not good news, brothers and sisters. Against all of this, Luther unwittingly, but providentially, was used to begin a revolution that points us to the God who alone saves and who alone deserves the glory. Who saves by giving himself in the person and work of his Son alone. Who requires not what we can give, but our trust in the one that he has given. Who does not supplement our efforts to understand him, but reveals himself in Jesus through the Word by the Spirit. In all of this, he and he alone is the focus here on earth, as he shall be in eternity, of unimaginable but deserved glory. I'm not going to surprise you with my end quote, it's from Spurgeon. Preaching in the New Park Street Chapel series on Exodus 33, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Says this, when Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, God made him see that he was glorious, and that his glory was his sovereign goodness. Surely, beloved, we cannot be wrong in loving the doctrine of free, unmerited, distinguishing grace, when we see it thus mentioned as the brightest jewel in the crown of our covenant God. Don't you wish you'd thought that one up? Do not be afraid of election and sovereignty. The time has come when our ministers must tell us more about them. Or if not, our souls will be so lean and starved that we shall mutiny for the bread of life. Oh, may God send us through gospel, send us more thorough gospel men who will preach sovereign grace as the glory of the gospel. Would there have been a Spurgeon apart from Luther? Would we be at this conference today apart from Luther? With a Roman Catholic who became an agnostic in Ireland over 30 years ago and now stands glorying in the grace of God, be here apart from the gospel that Luther rediscovered? No. We're not ashamed of the gospel, nor of the men that God has sent to rediscover it and proclaim it. We stand unashamed, yet humble, grateful and excited, fearful, yet anticipating great things on the inheritance that is ours in the legacy of the gospel rediscovered and still proclaimed today in the Great Reformation. Let's pray.